following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you for being here. Take your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Listen, when we're worshiping like that, you don't have to be afraid to clap your hands as you thank the Lord for that song, okay? When you're worshiping the Lord and you just kind of pitter-patter, I mean, you can give Him praise, okay? It's all right. He's worthy of our praise, amen? Mark 16, verse 9 through 16 is where we are today with the topic of doubt or belief. My prayer through today is that if any of you in this room who are unbelievers who have questioned and are doubting whether or not to really believe this gospel, that God will open up your eyes to see and help you to hear and to believe. And if you're here even today as a believer, sometimes doubting, that God would even affirm you and encourage you today. Because all of us in this room, if you are a believer, there's going to come times of doubt. If you've not had any, there will come times. You may question what's going on in your life and wonder why things are and what situations may be. And there may even come times of your life where you begin to question even this belief system and in Christ Himself. You say, Pastor, I've not been there. I won't be there. I just want to brace you to tell you that you're no better than the apostles in the scripture. And they themselves, we're going to see today, had some questions. You may not have ever had time of doubt in your life, and you may not ever in your life, but there's probably a chance that you may have times where you question, where's God at? What's He doing? Is He doing anything? Why am I going through this situation? God, your word says this. Why aren't you coming through? God, you said this. I don't see the evidence. Anybody thought those questions before? Probably all of us in this room have. And so I want to encourage you today that as we look at the apostles today in regards to their doubt, what we can learn from them, and how does doubt get eradicated? How does it get removed? And I want to show you that today in Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 16. Last week we looked at the text before this, looking at the evidence of both Jesus' death and His resurrection. We looked at it from the text, and we looked at some external evidence as well, because if He didn't really die, then He couldn't really risen again. And we looked at the evidence that He did indeed die and He did rise again. I'm going to show you today how critical that is. We've sung about that today almost in every song. That song, that creed that we sang, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection. We believe He's coming back again. That is creed. That is critical in regards to us. There's not one component of that that you can't not believe and genuinely be saved. All of those elements are critical to belief systems and believing in Christ and for salvation to come. Today I want us to look at this text, because what we're going to see is even those who follow closely to Christ had questions, had doubt, whether or not Jesus Christ Himself did what He said He would do. What did Christ say that He was going to do? He told His disciples on three different occasions, I'm going to die, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again on three different occasions. Do you know what they believed? Not one word of that. These are the people He chose. And so you're sitting in this room this morning, and sometimes maybe you've had moments where you felt guilty for doubting. You felt guilty for questioning. And I've said to people over and over again, listen, your faith doesn't have to be blind faith. Your faith can be intelligent, informed faith, looking at the evidence that are there, but there's going to be times where we're not going to have all the answers. There's going to be times where you're not going to be able to understand fully why things come in your life, where God is in that moment. But I want to help you to see today that there's a way by which that doubt can be removed. And I wanted to see it from the text and the story that happens today. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, we're going to be studying verse 9 through down through verse 16, specifically down through verse 15 and low over into verse 16. But I want to just bring some attention to your text. Many of your Bibles, you may see, have a notation that is there above verse 9. Some may be wondering what that is, or there's a footnote that's there. And I just want to address that very quickly as we jump into this passage of Scripture so you can understand what's being said here. There in verse 9 through 16, some of your notes that say some of the earliest manuscripts, and manuscripts were the copies of the Bible, if you will, of that day. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have verse 9 through 16. Most New Testament scholars show that it was most likely added later in the text, most likely in the early 100s, because the text itself ends with Mary's appearance, or Mary having the news brought to her that Jesus had risen again, and they end the story there. Now, if the story ends there, that would be well and sufficient, and so the addition that is given here is to kind of shore up, if you will, the completion of the story to talk about how that Jesus rose again. So the additions that were there and some of the later manuscripts. Now you say, does that mean that the Bible is not trustworthy? No, the Bible is very trustworthy. If you've gone through our membership class, we have a session talking about the validity of Scripture and the trustworthy of Scripture. There's over 14,000 manuscripts that have been discovered in regards to the New Testament. 14,000. That's more than any other historical book that's ever been founded. You look it up. It's there. It's scientific, historical, archaeological evidence to prove that it's there. And of those 14,000 manuscripts, guess what? They don't conflict. That's pretty phenomenal. Amen. Pretty phenomenal that 14,000 manuscripts don't conflict. We're talking about manuscripts, meaning that the originals that were the particular material that they used to write, that you know you're coming for a history lesson on the Bible, but it's good for you. Particular material that they wrote the Bible on is something that would not necessarily last a long time. Papyrus and parchment. You go write a note on a green leaf and you tell me how long it's going to last you. Good morning. So they would make copies of those things and transcribe those things. And so copies upon copies that were made. And what happens is when we put all those together, let me just kind of give a rebuttal for some of you that may be skeptical, say, oh, it's just man-made, it's handwritten, it's not trustworthy. And all those manuscripts that are copied, you put those side by side by side by side, and they match. Amen. That's phenomenal. That has to prove the handwriting, the God's work through the Holy Spirit upon man to help the word be there. So when you're looking at this, this is not something that you have to look at and say, well, I'm just not going to use that. So we're going to study this passage of Scripture that's there, that we can see the completion of the story. Now, we're going to get to a portion of Scripture here towards the end. We'll get there next week when we look at it, when it starts talking about handling snakes and drinking poison and stuff like that, and you're not going to be hurt. I'm not advising that we do those things. We're not going to have a box of snakes next week. We're not going to have bottles of poison next week and let those things be tested. We're not going to test God. And we'll look at the text and see what it means for us today. But today we're going to look at verse 9 and we're going to look through verse 16 about the appearances that Jesus made to three different groups of people. Jesus, after his death, many times, many Christians think that he, on the third day, that he immediately ascended to heaven and he was gone. The Bible tells us very clearly that he was here for some 40 days. He was appearing to his disciples. He was appearing to his believers. Why would he do so? Why? Anybody want to guess it? You can participate here. Why? To encourage them. And why? To prove that he rose again. Okay, so when we see these things that are here, these appearances, even as he appears to these different groups of people, each group goes back to the others and they say, nah. Y'all don't believe me this morning, do you? This is what happened. We're going to see it. I mean, so they're hearing the story. He rose again. Remember, how many times did Jesus tell them this? Three different occasions. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Either they couldn't compute math or either they're just fools. Because it happened as he said it was. And I want you to be encouraged by this. You say, how can doubt encourage? It can encourage you that those who were the closest to our Lord has experienced the same things that you have felt. And when you have those doubts and you're wondering, what do you do with those? Listen, you don't have to go into a shell and hide. I want to encourage you today that if you have doubt, it's okay to express that to believers in Christ and to pastors, that we can help you through that moment. Doubt becomes a tool for the enemy to push you farther if you don't deal with it. He can throw things in your way and throw things in your mind to make you begin to run down that road. I want to say to you from the very beginning, running from doubt to worldly means to find the solution is not going to be the means to get the answer. Raising your fist at God is not going to be the answer. We have to be able to have the open mind to trust the things of God. And sometimes in our moments of doubts, we have to go to pastors and brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I'm struggling with this. You know what the chances are? They've probably struggled before too. We all think that because we've had doubts before that we don't need to say something to somebody because we think that they may judge us for our doubt. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you my own personal story. I surrendered to the ministry when I was 15, began to preach at 15 and 16. Grew up in a very small country town, but by the time I got to college, I was going home every weekend. I was traveling and I was preaching. And then as my senior year, it hit me like a ton of bricks and it began to say, do I believe the word I'm proclaiming? And I was preaching that next weekend. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean you as a pastor? Yes. It wasn't that I doubted that Jesus believed, but there was a moment that I wanted to have shored up in my faith. All the things that I've heard growing up and things that I had blindly believed in, I wanted to have the evidence in front of me to say, this is what I believe. And so I'm saying to you with full confidence right now in 2016, I stand before you and say, I believe it 100%. This is the word. The evidence is there. The archaeological proof. All those things proven true. So I'm just saying to you, as your pastor, have been in those spots. And so if you're here this moment and you're there, I want to encourage you. Seek out the evidence. Seek out the truth. Let your belief be firm. Let's read the text this morning. Verse 9 through verse 16. We can actually go back to verse 7 and verse 8, where the angel has spoken to the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary. Let's start there so we can get the context of where we are today. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, wait a minute. She's going and telling them, but how does the text end in verse 8? Verse 8 says they were afraid and they said what? Nothing. Which means that something happened after they had heard that. The fear that they're probably having, remember when we looked at the text before on other occasions, anytime someone is in the presence of angels, in the presence of God, the response is what? Fear. Fear meaning being in awe and being in reverence because it is the messenger of God. It's not some little white flittery thing with wings that's appearing to them. We have a wrong view. We've allowed Hollywood's mentality and production and creativity to impact us. Listen, you go through all of the examples. You look at Isaiah and the seraphim are flying down. What's Isaiah's response? Woe is me. It's in the presence of God. What are the shepherds' response when they come and say, glory to God? What do? They fall down there in fear. So this fear is in astonishment and the reverence that's happening. But when they walk away from that, apparently something happens within them to realize we've been in the presence of God. And so we're going to go tell somebody. And let me say something to you. That is the real response when you've been with God. And so they're going, and I doubt it was, hey guys, guess what? You know, angel came and talked to me. Probably busting open the door into the scene and saying, you're not going to believe this. He's alive. And according, if you put all the parallel gospels, we don't have time to do it all this morning. You put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you put all their stories together, and apparently what happened is, some of the women who were there, it was more than Mary Magdalene and Mary that was at the tomb. There was other women that were there and they ran back. But according to John's gospel, Mary Magdalene kind of hung back. And when she begins to weep and she begins to cry, and then not only is the angel speaking to them, this is where Mark picks up. And what does Mark say? Who appears to Mary Magdalene? Jesus. Jesus does. That's when you get to verse 9. It says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared. The angel didn't rise again. Jesus did. So the other women are running ahead to tell them what the angels had said. Mary Magdalene has now not only heard that what the angel has said, but she's had the very much presence of Jesus Christ appearing to her. So guess what? Here's kind of the first news. The first lady breaks through the doors. They run in and say, he's alive. The angels told us he's not there anymore. He's risen again. He said, go to Galilee where see him. And then you think just a few minutes, here comes Mary Magdalene says, but now I've seen who? The Lord. I've seen Jesus. And you would think now with all these women, they would say, yeah, but verse 11 says, when they heard that he was alive and had seen her, they would not believe it. You would think, coupled now with Christ himself's words, plus multiple women coming, they're not believing it. Why is that? Let me just remind you again. Now, these people, these are ladies who had been with them. These are not strangers to them. These are women who have followed along the journey with Christ and along with the disciples. Listen, if your mindset is that there were only 12 who walked with Jesus in his journey, you're misunderstood. You've misunderstood the story. There were chosen ones who were like his closest apostles. There were many who were there. There were many who followed him. But understand this. Let me kind of remind you back in the culture. Remember, their culture is they didn't necessarily believe the stories and the testimonies of women. But it wasn't just they didn't believe it. Let me show you what the Bible actually says about them. Look at Luke chapter 24. I want you to see what the apostles' response was to the story, their testimony, if you will. I want you to first of all look at verse 9 of Luke 24. So this is the same, it's a parallel story in regards to the women who were having the appearance to the angel, and they're having the angel tell them that Jesus is not here. I want you to see what verse 9 says, to realize that it's not just the 11. Now, why is it 11? Guess what happened to the 12th one? You remember Judas. Remember, he's gone. He's hung himself because he's betrayed the Lord. There's only 11 of the chosen apostles. But notice verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the what? The rest. So there's other believers who were there as well. But where were they when he's on the cross? Scattered. Where were the 11 after the arrest? Scattered, hiding. Only John is the one who goes into the court of the high priest, and Peter's at a distance and allows him to come in. And Peter, remember, this is the moment where the test came for Peter's faith. What happened to Peter? Oh, you're the Galilean. Oh, you've been with him. I know him not. I know him not. And curses it. And then what happens? The cock crows twice, and he realizes that he has denied his Lord three times, just as the Lord has said. So some way, at some point, they have rallied together again for mourning. They're mourning together the loss of their Lord. The one that they've had hope in. The one they believed in. Remember, they believed this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've long awaited for. But notice what the disciples said, thought, if you will, about their testimony. Look at verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. There's the text to show that there was more women who went the tomb. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle what? Tale. And they did not believe them. They thought they were making it up. It wasn't just that they didn't believe them. They thought they had a fictitious story. So the disciples are thinking, these ladies are bonkers. They've gone, said that he's not there. We don't believe it. Now, what does Peter do? Look at verse 12 of this same chapter, Luke 24. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now guess what Peter is confronted with? Truth. He's confronted the fact that the Lord isn't there. Now, there's an interesting passage of Scripture in John that we're not going to look at. Let me just point it out to you, that when Peter and John both go to the tomb, that they find the head cloth folded. Anybody remember reading that? Does anybody have an idea of what that means? Jesus folds it, and it's a symbol that he's coming back. Have y'all heard that before? So when he rises again, guess what time he takes to do something? Folds it. A clear symbol in that culture that if the cloth is folded, it was a sign that he's coming back. And guess what? That's a symbol. He's returning one day. He rose, but it's a symbol. He's coming back. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he's coming again. Yay. So understand, let me just ask you a question as we get to this part. Who are you in this story so far? Are you the one who has believed the gospel and it has changed you? Because understand, they're putting the connections together. The angel said it and Mary Magdalene has seen it. And now they're putting the evidence of what Christ has said. They're believing it and they're not just holding it. They go and they share it. And so understand that belief is led to sharing. If there is something that we've believed in the gospel, the response is sharing it. And they go to share it. But maybe you're in the story and you are a doubter, wondering if this is really believable. You know, according to the Pew Research Center, it's an organization that does research, that in our society today, according to a study that was done in 2014, that there's a large number of people who don't believe at all. Now, you can meet a lot of people who are religious that say they will believe, but just because they say they believe doesn't mean they're believing the same thing that you and I believe as what is gospel. But according to 2014, in our culture, there's about 7% of people who actually will define themselves as an atheist, meaning they deny the existence of God whatsoever. But then there's a 15% in the population that say that they were agnostic, meaning that they're not sure if there really is a God or not. Might be, may not be. That's 22% of our population. That's 1 out of 4 people. 1 out of 4. In the room this size, that would mean 25 people out of the 100 plus people who were here would say that they're not sure or they don't believe that there is a God whatsoever. Now, put on top of that, people who then say that they're religious and may be religious of not even the Christian faith. So the reason why I say that is this. How critical is it for you and for me to believe in the resurrection? Is it really that critical? Can I believe that Jesus was a great teacher? Can I believe that he was the Son of God, but believe that he's not risen again? Look at Romans 10. I want to show you that this element of belief is critical. It's not just something that is just tacked on or that you can just have a multiple choice in regards to whether you want to believe or not. So take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 9 and 10. I want to put the connections together for you this morning that it is critical. This belief in the resurrection is critical. So if you're talking to someone and they say they're going to heaven, but they don't believe that Jesus rose again, I want to tell you they're not going to heaven. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. So flip it. If you believe that Jesus was a good man, but he didn't get raised, then you won't be saved. It's critical. It is critical. So if we have this kind of passive evangelism in our mindset as we talk to friends and coworkers, wherever it is that you may live and work, and we say, well, they believe that he's a good guy, but they don't believe his resurrection. I don't think it's that critical. I want you to understand it is eternally critical. Eternally. So we're looking at this in regards to the doubt and the belief. So understand Jesus has appeared to them. Well, that's not only appearance. And certainly there was doubt. And then but we believe the women believed it. But then Peter's actually questioning in this moment. He goes back and he marvels. But what's next? Go back to Mark chapter 16. What happens when a person actually gets disillusioned in their faith? How does the doubt get eradicated? This appearance, this next one, is actually gives us the hope and the answer. What maybe you've been wanting and waiting for. You say, well, how does the hope that I need to be reaffirmed? Where does the doubt get removed? Where does the doubt get eradicated? Well, Mark chapter 16, I want you to look at verse 12. Now, after these things, he, meaning Jesus, appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, that's a very simplified, synoptic form, if you will, in regards to what Luke chapter 24 talks about of the two men on the Emmaus road. We're going to look there in just a moment. But I want to answer, first of all, what this means. In verse 12, when it says, after these things, he appeared to them in another form. Now, what does that mean? Let me summarize for you, because according to John's gospel, when Mary Magdalene was there in the garden and Jesus appeared to her, she didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize him at first. Why? First of all, he's in a resurrected state. He's in a perfected state, if you will. But he's still human form. He's still in the flesh here, but he's in a resurrected state. She thinks he's the gardener. It's not until she says her name that then she realizes it's the Lord. Do you know why that is critical? Because in that same gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. It was the evidence. It was the evidence that she'd been with the Lord. If it was the first time, she wouldn't have recognized. But the fact that she'd been with it, and then she says, Rabboni. And then he says, but don't cling to me. Do you know what that means? You know what Mary Magdalene did? Y'all gotta wake up this morning. That means that Mary Magdalene ran to the Lord in her excitement that he's alive. And I can see it. Don't cling to me, Mary. I'm all right. I'm not ascended yet. Not I've had this perfection. So now we see in this next one here in Mark chapter 16, verse 12, what does Mark say to us? After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. So let's look at Luke 24. Let's see this second appearance. Because what I want you to see, what happens to them on this story in Luke 24, verse 13, is that they are doubting. They're questioning. They don't recognize Jesus either when Jesus is walking with them. We're going to begin in verse 13. We're going to read a good bit of this text. You can see the story, not me just summarize it, because I want you to see. Now, as we're reading this, I want you to pay attention to what changes their hearts, what allows them to understand, what allows them to be able to see. And what did they say specifically is the key element to begin to remove their doubt. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I want to clarify to you as we read this text, these two of them is not a part of the 11. These are two different disciples. Remember, there's a bunch of them. If you don't believe me, go down to verse 33, just so we can see contextually who we're talking about. And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. You got it? So these two are not a part of the 11. These are two other disciples who believe. They're on the road to Emmaus. So this is a different road. It's leaving Jerusalem to the Emmaus town. So now we got the context. Let's go back. Verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. What had happened? Christ had died. He had been buried. That's what they're talking about. That's all they know at this particular occasion. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now understand, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Who's doing that? God is. God's keeping their eyes from recognizing who they are to see where their faith is. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Can you imagine this moment? Spoiler alert. I mean, just like Jesus is like, yeah, I know what happened. I'm the what happened. Okay, so it's as if he turns around. It's like he's gonna say, "Hey, you're the only guy who don't know what's going on. You're blinded. Don't you see it?" Now, yeah, I just put myself in those shoes. Okay, I can't help but do that way. Okay. I mean, I doubt it's in this moment that he's just like being lighthearted. It's like he's sad, he's broken, probably frustrated. He's like, man, our Savior's died. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor?" Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" Are y'all in the story yet? So this is why he's kept them from seeing. He wants them to express their faith of what's happened. So he's playing the part. Say, well, what things? I haven't seen that in any of the Jesus movies yet. Let's all get together and have a redemption movie, okay? A copy. We'll start with Jeff. He's our movie guy. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So guess what? They know. They know something's supposed to happen on the third day. And they're testifying truth. Because they're saying, he's the prophet. He's the one. And do you hear their hope? We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem us. But it's the third day. You know what's being implied? He's not here. He's supposed to be here. Verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And now he's out of the part. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to what? Believe. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, because they've referred to the prophets, haven't they? They just referred to the prophets back there earlier in verse 19. And so now he's saying, oh, you're slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them, all the scriptures, the things concerning him. What is he talking about here? What is he using now? He's using the word of God. When it says he's referring to Moses, that was the term that was used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So he's beginning with all the Old Testament. So if you're saying that the Bible doesn't talk about Jesus in the Old Testament, then you've got a question with Jesus, because Jesus himself is saying he looked at Moses. He looked at the prophets and how it all pointed to him. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village. They've not yet to see yet. They don't know yet. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further. I love that, the way about Luke. He's acting as if he's going further, like, I think I'll just go this way. No, come on, you got to come. So their interest has been pert. They're understanding, wait a minute, this guy's telling us about the scriptures, and he's rebuking them. So then we see verse 29, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Understand what's happening here. The day is almost spent, which means it's the third day. So guess what? Their hope is about to be done. The opportunity of the one to rise is closing. They know he's not in the tomb, but they just don't know where he's at. And then, verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished. Jeez. Where'd he go? But notice verse 32. Don't miss it. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us in the road, while he opened to us the what? Scriptures. Do you know where their doubts began to be eradicated? With the Word of God. It was there. It was there that Christ began to take it from the Old Testament. And he began to walk through Moses. He began to walk through the prophets. And he began to eradicate their doubt, to solidify that the Bible holistically had pointed to the resurrection. Their hearts began to burn. And it was God who opened their hearts to realize this is him. And I'm saying to you, it may sound simplistic to you, but the only way doubt will be removed and eradicated will not be in pop culture. It will not be in pop psychology. It will not be in a good counselor. It will not be in a psychiatrist. It will not be in a good show. It's going to be in the Word of God. Rather than running from the doubt that you have, you've got to press into it and look at the Word and say, God, where is this doubt answered? You say, what do you mean? So when you have questions of why in your life, why has this happened? Why is God not working? Why is God letting this happen to me? Why did he take this person from me? Why did he take this job from me? You've got to press into the Word of God and you've got to look and let the doubt be removed by the character and the truths of God's Word. You've got to look at it to where it says that God is the one who is there. God is the one who is the supplier. God is the one who holds things together. You've got to press into like Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17. And it says all things were made through Christ, and it's through Christ that he holds all things together. So when your world is falling apart and you're questioning why, and you're doubting God, you have to press in and you have to say, God, I don't know the answer. I'm questioning you, but I'm going to hold to the fact that Colossians 1:17 says you hold it together. And you say, God, I need you to hold me together right now. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find that in any magazine, any newspaper, any blog, and all the stuff that you read. You have to be able to press into the Word. And then when you're questioning and maybe doubting, does God supply my needs? And maybe things are getting tight financially and you got bills that are piling up. You can't just back up and say, well, God's just not here. You've got to press into truth. You got to press in. You look at Matthew chapter 6, for example, when Jesus says not to worry, consider the lilies of the field, consider the sparrows of the air, how he takes care of them. And he says, but seek first the kingdom and all his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So when you're doubting and your belief is getting weary and your belief is getting tired, listen, it's not that you raise your fist at God. You open up your eyes and you say, God, I'm trusting what you said. Even though if I have to eat bread and drink water, I'm going to trust that you're going to provide. Listen to me. He just says in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us our daily bread. Not daily T-bone, not daily sirloin. I'm just being real with you this morning. Beanie weenies, Vienna sausage, pork and beans, whatever it is. Listen, I'm saying that doubt is a real thing, church. The disciples were struggling, but it was when the scriptures were given to them that God began to stir in their heart again. Do you know why the word works? Because it is supernatural. It's spirit inspired. It is a living word that pierces to the marrow of our bone, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at it. Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 4. I want you to see it this morning because I want you to see their context of where this was written. Our co-ed class is going through this. I should be able to poll everybody in the co-ed class and they should know this, right, Jeff? That's right. Yeah, you got it, right? Hebrews 4, look at verse 12. For the word of God is living. It is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is why you need the word. It's supernatural. So in the moments, this is why it was working with the disciples, because it's alive. It is sharper than two-edged sword. It's sword. It pierces your thoughts. It pierces your, he says, the marrow of our bone. He's using the analogy here to the deepest part of our body. The word works. There has been times where I've woken up in the morning in my quiet time and struggling with something, and I'm sitting before the Lord and I'm saying, God, I need your word to speak to me. I need your word to pierce me. I need your word to quicken me. I'm not getting up and trying to think about my rationale. My rationale will make me just think and struggle and begin to question more. So I have to put my rationale and my questioning and my reasoning at the foot of the word. telling you, it's the only thing. If you're here this morning and you're questioning, you say, well, that's just circular belief system. You're just looking at the Word. I'm telling you, I'm not saying that you don't need to look at external evidence to be able to shore up some of your things. Look at archaeology. Look at those things if you're questioning the validity of Christ. Look at his history. We looked at it last week. Josephus and Tacitus, who were non-believing historians to believe that Jesus really did die. I'm saying look at those things, but then look at the Word where it shores it up. And when you're struggling, you say, this is what God says. And hold to it. Hold to it. Listen. This is where your faith comes to play. You don't have to have the answer to have faith. Because what does Hebrews say? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So folks, I'm telling you, faith. Listen to me. The same faith you need to come to Christ, it's the same faith you need to live in Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Contextually, he's talking about salvation there. But if faith is what comes from hearing the Word, I need to hear the Word so my faith keeps growing. My faith gets shored up, so my doubt gets eradicated. My belief is increasing. Listen, do you know the context of the Christian Jews in Hebrews 4 that we just read? It was a context of doubt, a context of question. We're being persecuted. Should we abandon this Christian faith and just go back to Judaism? Because it would be so much more comfortable. And what does the author say? The Word is active and living to pierce your thoughts. Well, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to two of them. Go back to Mark. What do? Mark 16, verse 13. After this occasion, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So guess what they're telling them? Guess what? We've seen him. And I can just imagine their story, okay? Man, we're walking on the road, and we told the guy that he was a new guy in the town, that he had no clue. And then he started talking to us, and then he started talking about Moses and the prophets, and then our eyes opened up, we realized it was him, and then poof, he was gone. Y'all think these guys had no personality at all, didn't you? These are humans that are walking back, and I'm sure that now they've heard the women, and now they've heard the two of them. Well, guess who? If they can't believe the multiple witnesses, who are they going to believe? Jesus himself. So when Jesus appears, his first words are not commending. Look at the text. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he encouraged them that they were so believing. No, my Bible doesn't read that. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed who? Those who had seen him after he had risen. What he's saying is, guys, you had ample witnesses to say that I'm alive, and your hardness of heart, you don't believe it. So he's rebuked them. Now, I want to give you kind of a background here. If you're looking at all the Gospels side by side, you will notice that in John's Gospel, that Jesus actually appears to 10 of them first, and then Thomas is not present. He rebukes them. So what Mark is doing, by the nature of Mark's gospel, Mark is kind of a summarizer. He kind of shortens things. And so basically, it's not that it contradicts. He's just simply saying, Jesus rebuked him. So John's gospel, he rebukes the 10, Thomas sitting there. You know what that means about Thomas in this moment? He's just giving up on it. And so later, Jesus appears to Thomas. Let's go and see what happens. Look to John with me. John 20. Because I want you to see what Jesus says. Because some of us in this room would think, man, if I could just talk to Jesus, see him face to face, then I'd be able to believe for sure. You're going to see what Jesus says about that. John chapter 20. We look at verse 24. Now you see in verse 19, just for recognition, if you're going back and you're taking notes, you want to go back and study, you can actually just, this whole chapter is the appearances kind of spelled out more in detail. And you'll see that where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, that I made reference to. In verse 11, verse 19 is the appearance to the 10, and then verse 24. Let's pick up there. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him. Okay, do we see a pattern here? They see it, they tell it. Then they see it, then they tell it. And every person they tell doesn't believe it. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I would never believe it." That's bold. Very bold. Because the other disciples don't say that. Mary Magdalene doesn't say that. The two on the road didn't say, "Hey, by the way, can you take off your outer robe? We'd like to see your side." But here's Thomas. Do you understand that that's actually very personal and private? So he's got to take off the robe to be able to see this. So Thomas is asking something that's very personal here. In verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay, that right there says to you, this is the risen Lord who has the ability to appear and vanish. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now stop there for a moment. Jesus wasn't present when Thomas said these words. Good morning. Do you know what that means? Jesus is God. The ability to be able to know what Thomas has said, and he wasn't even in the room in that moment when Thomas expressed it. And so as soon as Thomas shows up, Jesus tells him what to do. I think it's not just the fact that he tells him those things. I think it's the realization that Thomas knows he's seen that by Jesus before. He's seen Thomas be able to know things before. And if he can know what he said 8 days before, it's an oh my moment. This has to be who? This has to be the Lord. And what does he say? "Oh, my Lord and my God." There's this realization. Does he touch it? Does he reach out? Does it need to in this moment now? Because Jesus has proven himself that he's the Lord. He knows all things here. Now, I want to give some credence here because a lot of us give a lot of bad rap to Thomas. What's the adjective that we stick with Thomas? Doubting Thomas. And I'm going to tell you, that's not always true about him. This is the most time that most people refer to him. But I'm going to tell you that Thomas, I think, was actually one of the leaders in the group. I'm going to prove it to you. Look at John 10. John 11, excuse me. Now some of you, I know, are looking at me like, "What are you talking about? I see the look on your eyes." But I want to prove to you that I think this is even substantiates the purpose of this message we're talking about this morning, that sometimes even the people who are strongest in faith can have the greatest doubt. So if you are here this morning in your faith and you're strong and you're sure and you'll be like Peter that says, "I'll always go with you," I want you to understand that there may be moments where that doubt may creep in and hit you like a brick wall. Context, John chapter 11. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is sick. He's dying. And they send the message to him. Jesus tells his disciples that we're going to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. After he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Skip down to verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may," what? "Die with him." That doesn't sound like a doubting Thomas, does it? That sounds like a courageous follower, trusting and believing to say, if he's going to die, we're going to die too. Let's go. It's not Peter saying it. It's not John saying it. It's Thomas saying it. They're all saying, hey, if we go there, you're going to die and we're going to die with you. And Thomas says, let's go. Let's go die with him. And then just a week later, who's the one doubting the most? Thomas. You say, why do I point that out? Because some of you in this room right now feel that you are completely safe in your faith. And I'm saying to you that nobody in this room needs to just cruise in your faith. You've got to constantly be pressing into the Word so that the Word as it was for the disciples on the road can cause your heart to burn. It's so that you can hear truth over and over and over again. So that in that moment when you least expect the enemy's darts, because the Bible tells us in Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us that there's like a flaming arrow that comes to us. And you need the shield of what? Faith to be able to quench the arrows that come. Listen, you can't wait till the battle comes to get ready. You got to be ready before the battle gets here. So believers, I'm saying to you, we see these disciples, and there's something that's encouraging. Go back to Mark chapter 16. We're going to finish this part out next week, but I want you to be left with this. How would you be if you were Jesus? Here's your followers for 3 years, and when it matters the most, they've not believed you. He's rebuked them. Now he could scorn them, he could embarrass them. But rather than all of that, what does he do? He commissions them. Look at the text. Verse 14, let's read 14 and 15 together. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Here's people who just didn't believe, and now he's going to put the gospel in their hands. So if you're here this morning and you feel that your disbelief at one point has made you useless and not available or important to the kingdom of God, I want you to see where here are the 11 disciples who blew it. And the next thing is a symbol and an action of grace. And he says, get over it. I'm paraphrasing. Get over it and go. Because he knew in their heart that they believed him, because now they see him and they're believing. So what I want to say to you is like what Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you and me, for we've not seen and we have believed. So what do? In our moments when we're struggling and we're doubting and we then solidify ourselves, do we hang our head low and say, man, I blew last week, I blew last month, I didn't believe like I needed to, but now I'm short up. Here's what I'm telling you to do. Get up, get ready, put on your clothes, put on your spiritual belts, and put on your armor, God, and live for the kingdom. That's what you need to do. Stop hanging your head down. Believe the gospel. Live the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. It's great that he uses jars of clay like you and I. Because not one of us in this room have been perfected, have we? Nope. Folks, I'm telling you, this is why you got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. The faith to believe for salvation is the faith you need to sustain you in salvation. Folks, I don't know where you are this morning. If you're rock solid in your faith, you know what the next step is for you? Press in even more. Be in the Word so that the Word can shore you up. And if you've been inconsistent in those things, spend time with the Lord so he can shore up your faith even more so. So that your heart can burn within you. So he can make you strong for the times that may be difficult. If you're here this morning and maybe you are a believer and you've not let anyone know that you've been struggling in belief. Maybe you've been fearful to acknowledge that and you've been acting as if everything is okay. I want to say to you, God is big enough to handle your doubt. Cry out to him. Seek godly counsel. But don't run from the Word. Run to the Word. Sometimes when you're in those moments, one of the hardest things you can do is open up the Word because you don't want to hear it. But what we need is what the disciples got. You know what the disciples got was rebuke. And sometimes we need to open the Word so the Word then can speak to us where we least expect to be spoken to and get to the piercing of our soul that we may not know needs piercing. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, you're analytical. On the outside, you've got it all together and everybody thinks that you're fine and maybe everybody thinks that you're a believer, but deep down you question if it's all real to begin with. I'm saying to you, look at the evidence. It's there. And then my prayer for you is that God would open up your heart and help you to believe. And God would give you faith. And that you would step and trust for the Redeemer One who can save your soul. There may be some of you in this room who have friends, who have family, who have co-workers, maybe neighbors, have told you that they don't believe. You say, what's it going to take? What's it going to take? Praying? And Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Your apologetics won't save anybody. Your rationale and your kindness, it will be the Word of God. Now, still be kind. Use apologetics. Use rationale. But only God opens the eyes and gives faith to see. You and I are simply the messenger. So let's speak the truth to a skeptical world. Let's pray. Father, we admit to you that we have all been like those in this story. We've been doubters at times. We've questioned. But Father, I'm thankful for the aliveness of your Word. Thank you that it's not just ink on a page. Thank you that your Word is true, that is inspired by the Spirit of God. Thank you, God, that in moments of doubting, that your Word makes our heart burn. Father, I know not the mind and the hearts of every person in this room. But God, I pray that if there are any in this room who are believers who are struggling with issues in their life, scenarios or situations, that they will press into you. And God, may you be true to your Word and that you would speak to their hearts. Eradicate a doubt. Eradicate that doubt, God, and replace it with belief and faith. God, if there are any in this room whose faith is sure and they're strong in their journey, God, protect them from the enemy. Keep them persistent. Keep them diligent in their walk with you so they can have their faith continue to be shored up, so they can be encouraging to others who also may be doubting. God, for those in our lives who may be skeptics, who may be atheists, who may be agnostics, and we've struggled and we've wondered if their eyes will ever be open. God, remind us that it's your Word that will change them. So, Father, I pray if there are any in this room this morning, or any who are listening by our streaming, that who have said they don't believe and who are questioning, God, I know that only you are the one who can give them faith to know that you're true. So, God, I pray you do that today. God, if any of us in this room have friends, family, co-workers who we've been afraid to speak to, God, I pray that you embolden us and that you would fill our mouths with your Word and let your Word be what penetrates and changes lives. Well, God, I pray if there are others in this room who have been doubting, questioning where you are and what's going on in their lives, then today, God, may you shore them up to trust the sovereign hand of God in their lives. Father, move in our lives this morning. Thank you, God, for the truth of your Word. And now may we be obedient to you in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we will sing, if you need to respond, if you need salvation, you need prayer for your doubt, you come. But let's sing this song. Let's stand together as we sing and respond to the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe. Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.